pure enterprise. Praise be to God that that ransom has been paid by another. That you have eternally been set free from the law of sin and death. But if that ransom has not been paid, you will spend eternity paying God. What great news there is to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have your copy of the scripture with you this morning, open it with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are going to begin our reading this morning in verse 5. It's verses 5 through 11. And then we will pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this day. The most encouraging truths maybe in all of the scripture are found in this chapter. And this is the heart of the message. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you." Let us pray. Father, again, our great blessing, our great privilege, our great benefit this day is that we are in the house of the Lord with the people known by the name of the Lord. To sing the praises of our Lord, to proclaim the truths of the word of our Lord. Lord, you have promised true joy to your people. Not a momentary fleeting happiness based upon some enjoyable circumstance, but abiding, true, lasting, significant joy. Father, it is for that joy that we plead this morning. Well, there is much reason for heavy heart in this room this day. But Father, that is because we are locked into this world and around us is nothing but difficulty. And I pray that in these moments, Father, you will cause us to look beyond what is temporal and look to the eternal. Look to where true joy, lasting joy, immediate joy is to be found. It is only to be found in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in the promise of eternity, in the lap of the Father. And to know that not only is it in our future, it is to be enjoyed and experienced here and now in the person of the Spirit of God, in His ministry, in the life and heart of each of us as believers. As we study your truth this day, would you make these truths absolutely and unequivocally apparent to us? May we have a greater appreciation for our salvation. May we have a greater appreciation for the opportunities that you have given us in this life that we experience daily to be salt and light, to be your ministers in this world, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we see beyond the temporal May we see the eternal. May our hearts be flooded with the joy of the Spirit this day. And may we yearn for more of you. Father, to accomplish this is a task that no man is fit for. But you have brought us to this place. You've called us to be here. You've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. And I pray that you will take this instrument and make me sufficient to accomplish your good purpose here. Be honored by all that is said. Father, I pray that you will be honored to the utmost by every response to your truth this day. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech beyond my own capacity, that I might speak on your behalf. That your people would leave here having heard the voice of God in the mouth of a man, so that you be glorified. And it is in the name of our ever-present King, the risen one, the soon coming monarch of all creation, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Gospel work is difficult work, friends. You may have noticed. It is difficult work because we are ministering the gospel to fallen people. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is dominated and incarcerated by sin. It seems to be growing exponentially. And the last thing that people want to hear about is a God that is not satisfied with them as they are. But as we come to the Scripture, God in His grace, in His mercy, has given us His Word to point out the fact, one of the reasons He has given us His Word, is to point out the fact that we are absolutely separated from Him and have no capacity to remedy that on our own. People don't want to hear that. That is not what makes people happy. That is not fluffy, entertaining news. It's not. But it shouldn't be. But when it is proclaimed properly, when it is proclaimed correctly, and we understand that we are desperate for a Savior, and we look to that Savior, and we desire to be saved by that Savior, we desire to belong to Him, and we begin to look at God's Word and learn and glean from the Word of God what exactly it is this Savior has brought to us, friends, then the good news turns into great news. In the beginning of our walk with God, in the beginning of our life as a believer, maybe we were wholly satisfied with the mere fact that we were going to escape hell. And that is an understandable thing, because that is the primary work of the Spirit in the beginning of salvation and convicting us of the penalty of sin. But as we study the Word of God, we begin to see that the blessing that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1, having been blessed with every heavenly blessing in Jesus Christ, as we begin to study the Word of God and see all that that actually meant to us, we come to passages like this and realize that not only has our eternity been set because of what Christ did on the cross, and not only has our position before God been eternally set because of the life that Jesus Christ lived on our behalf, not only is that the reality, but we have the person of Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit here and now to guide and direct and discipline us and mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ here and now. It's not as though He came and said, okay, you're saved, I'll see you in a few years. Okay, I've taken care of hell for you, you don't have hell as an issue, I'll see you when you get there. No. He comes and spends every moment of our existence for the rest of eternity in us and with us. And it is news that is beyond description in its glory. The believer has a new life. There is new life in the believer. You are not who you used to be if you are a believer. And there is only one person that can take credit for that. And it is not you. And it is not me. It is the Holy Spirit of God that has come to dwell and live inside of us and to begin to live in and through us and bring the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment that the Lord spoke about as we read this morning in John chapter 16. It is not as though He brought us into the kingdom and then went on with His business. No, we have been brought into the kingdom and we are eternally secure because the Holy Spirit of God has been set into us and the seal of God has been stamped into us so that the only way that you and I cannot go to heaven is if God ceases to be God. And that is news that is too good to describe, yet it is news that is undesirable to a natural person. The way that we were born doesn't want to hear that. The way that we were born wants to hear that sin is taken care of and I can have life any way that I want it from here on out. That is what people want to hear, but that is not what the Bible offers. That is not what God offers. In fact, it is so far from being what God offers that it is a heinous blasphemy to limit the gospel to something as insignificant as saving you from hell and allowing you to live a wretched life for the rest of your time here. The gospel is far greater than that. And Paul is describing how that good news and how that great expectation of the believer comes to pass. A new life for the believer. We began looking at this passage last week. We looked at the first few verses here, 5 and 6 and maybe some of 7. We were looking at a clear contrast that is made here, a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And all of this passage is pointing back to what is said in verse 4. He speaks of the righteous requirement of the law, not the righteous suggestion of the law, not the righteous declaration of the law, not that the law of God comes along and says, if you want to live a little better life, here are a few things you might want to do and it'll make your life better. No, it's not as He comes along and says, you know, God has suggested this, it'll make your life a little more pleasant. No, the law of God has come, and the law of God, not only in the Ten Commandments, certainly it is encapsulated there, but it is found throughout the Old and New Testament. There are imperatives throughout your New Testament, expectations, commands, demands. All of these are required, and they are a righteous requirement that you in your life outside of Christ could not live up to. And in your life, in fact, as believers, as we walk with Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves looking at our life with more and more scrutiny and realizing that we fall farther short than we thought we did. And we recognize that there is a righteous requirement of the law that is totally beyond anything that we can accomplish. But He says here that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It might be carried out and completed by us. That is the expectation. That is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer accomplishes. But He gives a description of those who can expect the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He goes into an explanation of that walking according to the Spirit, a life that is characterized by and defined by the flesh, or a life that is characterized by and defined by the Spirit. And it starts in the mind. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So we see this contrast very clearly being made between walking according to the flesh, walking according to the Spirit, having a mind set on the things of the flesh, having a mind set on the things of the Spirit. If you are in the flesh, your mind is never set on the things of the Spirit. But if you are in the Spirit, you have to allow your mind to be set on the things of the flesh. But the opposite cannot be true. Because in this clear contrast, we see a crippling condemnation beginning in verse 7. Mindset on the flesh is death. In contrast to that, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. When you do what your emotions want you to do, when your emotions are stirred and you feel compelled to do something, how does that turn out for you? Do you ever have to repent? Yes, God gave us emotions, but the flesh takes everything good that God has done and turns it into something dishonoring to God. And the mind set on the flesh indeed will allow the emotions to take it down a road that is dishonoring to God and produces nothing but death. Death of an opportunity. Death of a relationship. Ultimately, those outside of Christ will experience physical and eternal death. But, he says, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Peace with God, peace with men. This new life of that John speaks of, that Jesus speaks about in John's Gospel, this life abundant. A mind set on the Spirit. Now that he has this contrast in place, he's going to take verses 7 and 8 to pronounce his crippling condemnation. The contrast between flesh and spirit is here made more distinct. Verse 7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. What do you mean it's hostile to God? Well, it does not submit to God's law. In fact, it cannot submit to God's law. We look around and say, well, we see people that are not believers in Jesus Christ do good things all of the time. Well, good by what definition? Are they righteous deeds? Hardly. They may be good in comparison to someone else's deeds, but are they something that God would consider to be good? This verse makes it very plain that it cannot be good. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't want God interfering. Now listen, the mind set on the flesh does want something from God. It wants God's blessing. Give me a three-step plan how I can get God on my side. There's a difference between praying for God to bless what you want to do and praying for God to put you in the center of His will and do what He wants to do. The flesh always wants God in it. Get God in it. In fact, let's just tell people that if they want God to do something, you can bully God into doing it. Because there is a verse that says where two or three are gathered together, He is there as well. And if you get your brother to agree with you, that you can have what you want. So let's get God to agree. Let's get some people to agree with us that we want this to happen, and we'll force God to do it. He said, well, that's not what we mean. That's what you're saying if you do that. I'm sorry if it's not what you mean. The flesh does want something from God. It wants God's blessing. It wants God to be off of their back. And the only involvement that they want God to have in their life is to give them more of what they already want. That is not what the Bible declares. And we're faced with a dilemma as a believer attempting to minister the gospel. We can either tell people what they want to hear or we can tell them what the Bible says. One is going to be far more acceptable to them than the other. And we want to be accepted. And we don't want to be the entity that stands between the gospel, between God and fallen man to disable the gospel. I'll tell you, the easiest way for you to interfere in the work of the gospel is to try to make this message more acceptable to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is hostile to God. He's hostile to God's law. He doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to keep it. In fact, he can't keep it. Galatians chapter 5, we see this hostility described. Paul says this, same concept here, the same contrast and condemnation being leveled here in Galatians. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Maybe he takes it a step further. Paul is speaking to a group of people in Galatia that were abusing grace. And looking, well, if I'm right with God, then I can live any way that I want to. Paul says, no, the expectation is that you walk by the Spirit. Not that you take advantage of grace and gratify the desires of the flesh in disobedience to God and become a walking refutation to the gospel rather than a walking trophy of grace. I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know, if the Spirit is always in charge, the flesh never gets any attention. Do you know that? If the Spirit is always the one that we are attentive to, the flesh never has a say. And that is good. Verse 17 in Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. I would rather the translators use the word yearn. The yearning of the flesh is against the Spirit. The yearning of the Spirit is against the flesh. There's more than just a desire, it's a compulsion. When sin is tempting you, when you find yourself struggling with sin, you find yourself being overwhelmed with a compulsion to do something. You may know it's wrong, you may not know it's wrong. As a believer, you feel the conviction that it's wrong, but there is this compulsion to do it. That is the yearning of the flesh. But the yearning of the Spirit is against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I have the desire to do it, but not the ability to carry it out. He says here that the flesh and the Spirit are so opposed to one another that you cannot do the things that you want to do. You ever found yourself in a situation where you really wanted to do or say something that you knew was wrong, and there was just some conviction that kept you from doing that? Have you ever been there? I want to do it! There's something in me that won't allow me to do it. I experience that every time I see your governor on television. I'm sick of politicians. But the American in me is always at war with the Christian in me. Because I have a chapter in Romans that tells me that God has ordained authorities. I want to do it, but I can't do it. This is what is going on, keeping me from doing what I want to do. But, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. He gives a list. Works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. The flesh comes out in many, many ways. The Spirit of God comes out in some ways that are always the reality. That's why he speaks of it in the singular. We'll get there in a moment. The works of the flesh are evident. What comes out of the flesh? Everything that we see in society. I'll just say that as a warm-up for this. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that live a life like that are not indwelt by the Spirit. They're not going to live for God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he's going to name, what is this, nine things? The fruit is nine things. We see this, I don't even know how to give an illustration, it wouldn't look like a freak, but one reality comes out in nine ways, the nine facets of the reality of the Spirit in a person's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you see that in society? Absolutely not. Do you see that coming out of the flesh? Absolutely not. This is only something that happens when the Spirit of God has indwelt a person. And He begins to bring these things out of a person's life. Do they come out in perpetuity? No, it is not perpetual. There is a struggle. But these things do come out, and they cannot come out of one who is in the flesh, because they cannot, with their mind set on the flesh, they cannot do these things. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 8 may be the most condemning statement in the Bible. What does it take to get to heaven? In a nutshell, you have to meet God's standard. You have to please God. You have to be pleasing to God. You have to be acceptable to God. He has made this juxtaposition between those in the flesh and those in the spirit. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot do it. Those who are in the flesh. And he's going to make a clarification here in a moment. But the flesh is what Paul referred to as this body of death in chapter 7, verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The members in which he sees another law waging war against the law of his mind. He's still carrying this idea on and explaining how verse 1 of chapter 8 says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Yes, there is a battle. Yes, there is a struggle. Yes, we have discipline and repentance in our life. But there is no condemnation for us because the Spirit of God is ministering. And we're going to see that in just a moment in verse 9. Because it is different in our life as a believer than it is in verses 7 and 8. There's not a hostility to the law of God. There's an inability to keep it. But there is, at the very same time, a love for the law of God and an experience of sin in our life. It's almost, MacArthur says, it's like Christian schizophrenia. But if you're a believer and you're honest, this is your experience. You say, but I struggle with it. That is good news. It is because of the Spirit's work in your heart that there is a struggle. They cannot please God in the flesh. This is why it is so silly to attempt to take the gospel and make it understandable and desirable to those who will not submit to God. They can't please God. They don't care to please God. They won't. The word cannot is not a word of permission. It is a word of ability. We go out and say, well, you know, I've got to make the gospel clearer. I've got to make the gospel more understandable. I have to give it in a way that causes people to want it. Well, you can try that if you want to be miserable. You can't make people want it. You can't make the unbelieving mind, the mind of the flesh, desire God. It cannot please God. In fact, it doesn't want to please God. It just wants God to be on its side. It wants to use God for its own end. I could give 100 illustrations of that. Well, God gave me these emotions. God gave me the responsibility to take care of my family. God gave me an attraction to the opposite sex. That's not an excuse. That's not an excuse for anything. Because you take what God has given you and you use it for your own end, that's what the flesh does. And that's the closest that the flesh can come to doing anything with or for the law of God. It cannot please God because it cannot submit to God. And when we understand this, it should change our perspective on the gospel and our perspective on gospel ministry. Almost a generation ago, S. Lewis Johnson said this. Romans 8 and verse 8 here is one of the clearest texts teaching that an unbelieving man cannot please God until the work of the Spirit has been performed on his inner man. In fact, it is a verse that plainly teaches that regeneration must precede faith. The reason is clear. Faith pleases God. But they that are in the flesh, the unsaved individual, cannot please God. Thus they cannot exercise faith as long as they are in the flesh. They can only exercise faith after the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace takes them out of the flesh and puts them in the Spirit by giving them this new life. The first activity of the new life is to believe. That the unsaved man can believe is to deny the biblical teaching on total depravity and human inability. They cannot please God. But you say, well, I have a compulsion. I feel convicted about it. Well, good. That means the Spirit's working. That means maybe there indeed is hope for you. But I promise you this, there's not a person in this room that can say, I'm sure glad that I took care of my salvation and decided to believe. You can't read this verse and say that. But if you can say that and you can live that way, you can look down your nose at those that don't believe. I believe you should too. Let me tell you something. When Spurgeon said that the doctrines of grace or the most pride-crushing doctrine in all of the Scripture, he knew what he was talking about. You are not as good as God has made you. Trust me. And were he to give you 10,000 lifetimes, you could never put together enough days to say that you had a life collectively that was sufficient to honor God. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh that is good, as Paul says. The Bible makes this juxtaposition in this understanding of this condemnation of the flesh, condemnation of the old nature. The Bible describes an old nature and a new nature. Our old man in Romans 6, the new man in Colossians 3. The flesh here and in Galatians chapter 5, as we read a moment ago, the flesh and the spirit. In 1 Peter, he speaks of the corruptible seed outside of Christ. And in 1 John, John refers to believers as being God's seed. There is a difference. And if God had not come and caused that difference, there would be no difference. And you and I would still be damned and in our sin forever. Well, let's move to verse 9. That's the departure of the old. Let's look at the distinction of the new. The old must have departed because we are now those who are in the Spirit. We are those that walk according to the Spirit. We are those that have our minds set on the things of the Spirit. We are those who are not hostile to the law of God. We are those who submit to the law of God. We are those that not only are able to please God, but we are those that have been declared absolutely acceptable to God. That's why he says in verse 9, You, however. We look at this and say, okay, he's speaking to someone different, and he's going to be speaking to the believer. Let's just accept that as the proven fact here. And we look at this and we say, okay, I am new. I have new life. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. And if I am new, how do I know that I'm new? What is different about me than was true of me before? Maybe the better question is, will I stay this way? And that's what always comes to our mind. How do I keep it? How do I keep this? I don't want to lose this. Yes, this is the reality that I want in my life. How do I hold on to it? Well, there's good news and bad news. The bad news is you can't hold on to it. The good news is that God has already clasped on to it and will never let go of it. Having been declared justified by God, been declared righteous, and he is the one who makes the rules, what now? Is that it? Well, that can't be it. I've already made that point, but let's go over it again. There are three persons at work in your life as a believer. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three persons in one, as the Bible describes. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, you're in good shape if it doesn't make sense to you. Because he's God. I could give you a handful of illustrations to help you understand it, but the Bible says that God the Father does some things, God the Son does some things, and God the Spirit is doing some things, and they're doing all simultaneously. As Jesus came out of the baptism waters of the Jordan, the Son of God stood there and heard from the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God was descending at the same time in the form of a dove. Now, it's pretty tough. Pretty tough to do all those things at one time. To believe that God is one, and he's just one, and he shows up in three different modes. No, he's three different persons, is what the Scripture describes. God the Father has planned to make and has established you as a believer as his child and his possession. That is God's, the Father's plan from eternity past. Jesus Christ the Son has come and has provided two things for you. He has provided payment for your sin. He has prevented hell in your life. But he's done much more than that. He prevented hell in your life, but he also provided heaven by providing the righteous life that we need to qualify for God's kingdom. It would be one thing to say, okay, hell is paid for, but now how do I get to heaven? Well, you get to heaven because there has been a great exchange, your wretched life for Jesus' righteous life. Jesus' righteous life on the cross for your wretched life. He has prevented hell and provided heaven at all in one person, all in one ministry. The Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit has invaded your life and mine. And invading our life, He has brought the saving work of Christ to our life in regeneration and is producing the life of Christ in and through us. We call that sanctification. I've been saved and I'm being saved. Well, is it past or is it present? Yes. And it's also future if you want to throw glorification in there, if you really want to scratch your head. All of this has been accomplished by God's plan, Christ's work on the cross and His perfect life here, and the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life now. The reality is that in Christ, in the Spirit of God, because of Him, we can now please God. We can now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We can now live in true peace with God and man. And friends, we can now experience the true abundant life that John chapter 10 speaks of, regardless of what we have, by the way, regardless of what we possess. And all of that is the fact because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Let's look at that in verse 9, the indwelling of the Spirit. You, however, he says, he's creating a contrast. You're the opposite of those that live according to the flesh that are living with the mind of the flesh, those that are in the flesh. Being in the flesh. Walking according to the flesh. Having a mind set on the flesh is true of the world. And it was true of you at one time, believer, but it is true of you no longer. And will never be true of you again. You are not in the flesh. This is an unmistakable characteristic of a believer. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He says, if in fact, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact. You technically could translate this word, since. You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. It says He dwells there. It means to live in a place and make it your home. It's not that He comes and goes. In John chapter 14, He speaks of the coming Holy Spirit. He says, you know Him because He's been with you, but He will be in you. It's not that He has this ministry that comes and goes. In Ephesians chapter 1, He says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We have been marked out and sealed by God, for God. And the only way that we cannot become a resident of heaven is if God ceases to be God. When it speaks of being sealed, it is speaking of being saved. And when it speaks of being saved, you've been sealed by God. If you are His possession, you have great reason to praise Him today. Because nothing can change that. And if you are His possession, there is going to be something different in your life. There are many people that look at I don't understand why. They obviously have not read this passage. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The opposite is true as well. Those that belong to Christ have the Spirit of God. This means that if there is no Spirit, there is no Christ. If there is no Spirit indwelling of a person, then they are not saved. They have not Christ. Your people, preachers, refer to a spiritless Christian. Well, they're Christian, but they're carnal. The Spirit is not there. They need a second work or a third work of the Spirit to come and bring the Spirit. You're saved, then you're sanctified, and then you're Spirit-filled. That's not what this says. This says it happens all at once. You're saved, you're set apart, and Spirit-filled all at once. It's a package deal. There's no second or third work. You've been sealed. You've been saved forever. What you need to do is look at this and say, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you need to repent of your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and be indwelt by the Spirit and sealed by Him. You need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is one distinction of the new. Distinction of the new life in Christ. Verse 10, we see the impact of the Holy Spirit. He comes and it is unmistakable. Something happens. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, this is a conditional statement. And it's speaking of someone who has met this condition. He speaks of Christ being in you. Well, up until this point, he's spoken of the Spirit. Jesus said, if I don't leave, the Helper will not come. He said, I'm going to send another Helper just like me. And in the Greek language, he speaks of one identical to me, one just like me. I'm going to be in heaven, but the Helper is going to come. I'm leaving, but he's going to come. And listen, he gives us great hope here because he is the one that brings conviction of sin. Not your spouse, not your parent, not your friends. If there is a conviction in your heart over sin, don't blame a person. The Holy Spirit of God does that. The whole world blames Jesus for that. Can you imagine walking in the very presence of God? Can you imagine what Caiaphas must have felt like? There's no wonder that Caiaphas was aloft and away from Christ to tear his robe and make the soldiers laugh at him. He didn't want to be close to that. He couldn't stand it. The person of Christ in the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a believer, but he comes and brings conviction to the heart prior to that, and many will run from it. Most will run from it. Most will resist it. But he says, when that condition is met and Christ is in you, there's a great impact on your life. There's good news here. This is clarifying news for you and I as believers. This gives us some understanding of what is going on, how it is that we can live with this life that seems to be in constant flux, dealing with sin, struggling with sin, repenting of sin, walking in the Spirit, being impacted by the flesh. And verse 1 of this chapter says, there is no condemnation for me. This verse gives clarity to that. It's some clarifying news. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. This is a universal Christian experience. This is the reason for this convicting confusion that we experience so much in life. Why did I do this again? Because the body is dead because of sin. When the Holy Spirit of God invades your life and indwells your body, he changes you on the inside so much that the outside cannot resist and will not, I don't want to use a double negative, it will not show something different. You will have to be different. You must be different. You cannot be the same. But this is still the same body. You understand that if God had regenerated your body with your spirit, that you would still be able to do what you did when you were 15. Maybe more than you did when you were 16, 17. I watched my son kick a football. I think that's great. And I'm glad it's him doing it. Because I'd have to stay home from work for a week if I did that. Now, Jesus had regenerated my body like my spirit has been regenerated, I would be able to kick the football in such a way that he would quit. But he didn't. That is what we long for as believers, that our outside would match our inside and that we would be able to stand in the presence of God without this broken, wretched, fleshly body that is the beachhead for sin and its activity in our life. Yes, if we are in Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. He's speaking of our standing and our Spirit-driven practice. How do we take this broken fleshly body and do anything that honors God with it? How do we do that? How does that happen? Do you do it? No. How do righteous deeds come out of this broken fleshly body? It's because of the Spirit of God that righteousness comes from this life. How can I look at this and say, how did I do this again? How can I on one day do something great that honors the Lord and is satisfying to Him, and on either the same day or the next day do something that totally dishonors Him? How do I do that? It's because the body is dead because of sin, but praise be to God, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The righteousness of God dwelling in you. And again, it is not something you did for yourself or to yourself. It is something that you get to enjoy and praise God for, because He is the only one who could do it. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and cannot please God even with the first act of faith. Indwelling of the Spirit, the impact of the Spirit. Let's look at the invigoration by the Spirit. In verse 11. We look around at life as a believer. We look at our life. We look at the foibles and the failures of our life. We look at the conviction that we have over that. And we cry out with Paul, who will rescue me from this body of death? And we look at a particular sin, a particular bent in our own life. Maybe it's something we were born with. Maybe it's something that we struggled with our entire life. And coming to Christ, we just brought that struggle with us because we're still in this body that He did not regenerate yet. That is why heaven, going to heaven, is going to be such a rush for the believer. Because we're leaving this behind. You know, I don't even care what it looks like. You know, in this life, man, we want to have slim. We want to have abs. I got a six-pack abs. Y'all didn't know that, did you? I got under some padding. I keep it protected. But it's there. And we look around and say, oh, man, that one's got this body type and that body type. I wish I looked like that. In heaven, you're not going to care. You're not going to care. You might have a six-pack. You might not. It might look just like this one. I don't care. And I don't care what you think now. You think I don't care now. In heaven, I'm not going to care about anything, but I'm in the presence of my Lord. I'm going to have Barney Fife's body in heaven. I don't care. Because I'll be rid of what makes this body so undesirable. And what makes this body so undesirable is not that it doesn't jump as high or run as fast or even walk without a limp today. What makes this body undesirable is I, even though I discipline this body, even though I beat my body to bring it into subjection, it is still a fight, and I still succumb to it more often than I care to admit, more often than I will ever be satisfied with, and I want to be done with it so that I can be in the presence of God. And I need some hope because I'm wrestling with this all of the time. And I look at these problems that I've had. I look at these sin problems. I look at this sin that the writer of Hebrews speaks of as the besetting sin that so often besets us. He says, lay it aside and run the race that you've been given with endurance. Paul says, I've not become perfect yet. I still sin. I still deal with it. But the one thing I do, putting off what is in the past, good, bad, indifferent, whatever it was, is in the past. And all that I see is the future and the opportunity that I have as one who is under no condemnation of God in Jesus Christ. I look at the goal that is ever before me to honor and please and serve Jesus Christ. That is what I want. And I want that because something has happened to me. And what has happened to me is I have been indwelt and invigorated by the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. I think I ended last week touching on this idea. There's nothing in your life that you deal with that is as difficult for the Spirit to deal with as a dead Jesus. You say, but you don't understand. No, you don't understand. I'm giving you this news that I say is gospel-worthy news because it is news that is too good to be true. The Holy Spirit of God is never going to be done with you until you get to heaven. You say, no, but I've blown it too much. He doesn't want me anymore. You should condemn me. I've told God, even recently, I've told Him, if I was you, I would let me go. But I'm not Him. Praise be to God, He's not me. He has done such a work that He doesn't even have condemnation for me anymore. And He has sent His Spirit to work in me, the Spirit that accomplished the absolutely impossible. Listen, it's one thing to say that He raised a person from the dead. He raised a God-man from the dead. There are people that have had infamous political leaders put them to death. There are people that have been put to death wrongly. That happens on a daily basis. It's never going to stop until Jesus Christ rules this earth. But no one has ever been killed with the vehemence and the detestable arrogance that Jesus Christ had perpetrated against Him. And He was put in a tomb, and the Romans sealed it. All of the power of all of the world had Him locked in that tomb. And God rolled the stone out so Peter could get in. I raised Him and I didn't ask permission. And he says, that spirit is at work in your life and in mine. That spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he says, will also give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit who works in us. Yes, we're going to struggle. Yes, we're going to fail. But friends, the Spirit of God is moving us ever closer to the person of Jesus Christ. He says later in this chapter that he sent Jesus that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. The Spirit of God is conforming you. You say, well, it's not going too well. Maybe not. Maybe you're in a season of life where it's not. You're learning some lessons and it's never going as fast as I would like it to go. And I know it's never going as fast as maybe God would like it to go, but he never gives up. He never gets tired. He never slows down. He never takes a break. You know, if you took a break, you'd be damned. The Holy Spirit took a break. He said, you know what? I'm going to Hawaii the weekend before it's destroyed. You would be doomed, and so would I. This, friends, is a reality that leads to a result. The reality is that the Spirit of God dwells in us and He is working in our life, giving spiritual life to our bodies through His Spirit so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. Yes, we're not as far as we would like to be. Yes, we see setbacks. But friends, there is work being done in your life to make and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is great reason for joy and reason to praise God every moment of your life, even in the midst of your failure, because He said, I knew about it beforehand. And when Jesus died, that was in His mind. There is no condemnation for you. Maybe in your mind there's something that needs to be clarified. There is a difference between living the Christian life passively and living it synergistically. There's a difference between passivity and synergy. You know, so many today look at this and say, well, just let go and let God. Do you know that is not what this says? Let go and let God is not what this is. God expects you to be fully engaged. Let me tell you what Paul said to the Philippians. Let go and let God. Sounds good. It would be great if I could just turn loose and I had no responsibility left. Chapter 2, Philippians, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work on it, not work for it, work it out. Does that sound like let go? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would I do it with fear and trembling? It's been paid, I'm free in Christ. Well, you do it with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God gives you the desire to do it, and He gives you the capacity to do it, and He gives you the opportunity to do it, and you have the responsibility to do it. That is what the work of the Spirit is. That is not let go and let God. That is not passivity. This is what we see is synergy. It's let go. Not let go, I read it wrong. Let God and let's go. Let God deal with it and let's go. I have things to do. I have responsibility. I'm working out my own salvation. And that's a sermon in and of itself. What God has saved you to do is what He's speaking of. And He saved everyone in here to do a specific job. He didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. He saved you to serve Him on your way to heaven with hell having been taken care of. And He has work for you to do as a believer. Work that only you can do. You're the only one that has your talents. You're the only one that has your experiences. You're the only one that has your unique blend of spiritual gifts. Only you can do what God has called you to do. And He expects you to do it. He expects you to work out your salvation. We let God and we get going. We don't just let go and flop and let God. Yes, we release ourselves of guilt and say, listen, God has taken care of that. Guilt has no place here. But that's not the same as let go and let God. We work out our own salvation. We discipline our body to keep it in subjection in 1 Corinthians. Something has happened. Will there be difficulty in this process? Absolutely. But friends, victory is inevitable. And it's inevitable because of the one who is actually doing the fighting. And that is the Spirit of God inside of you. If it were up to you, victory would not even be possible. It certainly wouldn't be a sure thing. But victory is inevitable. And at the very least, when you die and go to heaven and His work is accomplished, you won. If it takes your death to accomplish it, that's what's going to happen. But friends, that victory is absolutely inevitable, and it is to be experienced in this life. Now, if you're like me, you would like for it to be experienced perfectly right now, here and now, like today. Preacher's going to give me 3 steps and I'm never going to sin again. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't give me that authority. And if I knew those 3 steps, I wouldn't be telling you about the fact that I'm telling God to let me go. Because I'd be following those steps. The steps that He's given us are repentance, reconciliation, no condemnation. Get up, dust yourself off, get back to work. I've taken care of that. There's no condemnation for you. Our spirits have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and our physical bodies ultimately will be resurrected by the Holy Spirit, who continues to indwell our spirit bodies even after death. God promises spiritual resurrection life now for you and I. That's what we've been looking at. And a physical resurrection in the future for this mortal body. But our spirits have been renewed. Yes, they're caught in this body. Maybe I hope that if nothing else, you understand more of why there is a struggle in your life, and that you will embrace that struggle and realize that the struggle is there because God is working in it. God is working in you. There would be no struggle without it. When I see people convicted over sin, when I see someone embarrassed by their sin, that's a good sign. When I see someone angry with me because I pointed it out, that's not a good sign. And when a person is broken, I told someone recently, I'm glad that still embarrasses you. It means that there is still a tenderness to your heart. There is still, that is a picture of the Spirit working. You're embarrassed by it. You're not upset with me for pointing it out. You're upset that it happened. There's a difference. Let me close with Wayne Barber. I probably shouldn't say that. I don't want you to check out yet. But Wayne Barber says, do you think God is through with your body? Nope. In fact, to show you how much victory you have over your flesh, this old body that now the Spirit has power over one day is going to die. And will be raised so that you can live in it forever, free then from even the presence of sin, much less the power of sin. We see that we're free from the control of the flesh. You say, Wayne, that's not true. I've been controlled by it recently. Maybe so. But what Paul is explaining is that now when the flesh controls you, it does so because you choose to be controlled by it, not because the work of grace that God has done in your heart. We choose it. Now, there is a choice. Yes, we fall into it. Yes, and really all that does is give us another reason to repent. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God because they only have one master. Those who are in the Spirit have a new master and an old antagonist. What has changed outwardly, he says, is my behavior, because someone has come in and has changed me inwardly. The Spirit is alive even though the body continues to reek with the stench of death and will someday die and be replaced. But until then, we have the great privilege of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life as believers. I want to end with this, end our time today. If you look around you and you read your Bible, you recognize one thing, that no believer in the history of the church has ever been able to say with any significant amount of confidence. You look around and you read your Bible, you recognize that the end is unmistakably near. I'm telling you, with all that is going on behind the scenes, all that the devil is doing all over this world, we're so caught up with riots and people stopping traffic. We're so concerned with what's going on in our little bubble, we do not realize what is about to explode upon the whole earth. The globalists are looking to implement the plan that Satan has been trying to do for millennia. They're planning in the first part of next year to start the Great Reset. You can go and look that up on your own. The Great Reset will set the stage for the Antichrist. And we're that close. The end is unmistakably near. And what that means for you and I is it is time to live right and be prepared for that end to come. Because he says when the rapture comes, you're not going to know it. He's not going to announce it. John said the last thing that we want to do is to be ashamed at his appearing. It is time to live right and be prepared. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I walking in full fellowship with God through His Spirit? Am I walking with God in full fellowship through His Spirit? Am I taking the Word of God and putting it into my mind and putting it into my life so that the Spirit of God is able to lead and guide me to the utmost? Am I developing a sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit so that when I make a choice, I'm making that choice based on the leading of the Spirit? Is this the characteristic of my life? Am I living right and am I prepared? I don't mean that you need to look at a few sins in your life you need to clean up. No, if you're walked by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't focus on the sin. Focus on obedience to God. And if you are not living right and you are not prepared, now is the time to do that. Do it now. There are two responses to take away. You have to make one of two responses. If you're not right with God, you're not prepared, you're not walking in full fellowship with God, it can be for one of two reasons. Either you're an unbeliever, or you are so steeped in your disobedience that you're not walking with God. One needs salvation, the other needs sanctification. You need to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and give your life to Him. That is salvation. Recognize, point out, acknowledge your sin. Turn from following that sin with all of your might and follow Christ with all of your might. Accept what He has done for you and give your life to Him because He gave His life for you. That is salvation. That is salvation. And some of you need that today. Some of us, as believers, need to get back into the path of sanctification with all of our might. We need to put off sin and follow the Spirit. The time is getting short. I've said this for years. Eternity will be a long time to regret living this life for you. And eternity is right around the corner. Either by persecution or the rapture. It is coming, and it is coming like a freight train. And you better be ready. I don't know how many more of these opportunities you're going to have. But if God is the Holy Spirit of God is bludgeoning your heart, you need to turn to Him today. Now you need to do that. Not later. Not put it off. Not allow the callous nature of your heart to blow it off. This is serious. It cannot be more serious than this. The Spirit of God does His work in God's people, but only in God's people. If you don't have new life in Christ, you need it. If you do have new life in Christ, you need to live in it to the fullest. That's what we take from this. If you stand, we're going to pray and be dismissed. If you want to talk to me after, I'll be here as long as it takes. Appreciate your attention today. Mike, would you close in prayer for us, please?